I want to first start by thanking the Lord for such an awesome camp meeting. It felt like every service was just for me. And especially Brother Border's message on, was it Friday night? On where is the church? What is to come of the church? And we know the devil is fighting harder than ever against God's people. And why is that? Because God has great things planned, as he spoke. There is much he would like to accomplish in this coming year. If you would turn with me to Nehemiah 6th chapter 1 and 2. This isn't the burden of my message, but I'd like to point out some thoughts here first. Nehemiah 6, 1 and 2 says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief." So here, verse 1 talks about the enemies, and that is a plural form of the word, against God's people. And the devil is still using multiple approaches to oppose God's work and God's people. He's using approaches from without, from within. He's not going to stop doing that. It's not anything new. And if you notice here, the enemies heard that the wall had been built up, so there were no breaches or breaks or divides. We know that this account is typical of our modern experience. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 26 and 1. Isaiah 26 and 1 says, "In that day," and as Brother Steve and Sister Sherry pointed out in their Revelation studies, this prophetically means the gospel day, "shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." And then if you turn with me to Isaiah 60 and 18. It says there, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." So we know that the wall that Nehemiah was building literally in the book of Nehemiah is typical of our salvation today. And the devil is watching, and as soon as he sees that a soul has built up the walls of salvation and given their life to God, he's going to ensure that their work is opposed and the work of God in their lives. The same also applies to those laboring in the church, building up the walls of salvation by preaching and living the gospel. Notice that the scripture said Nehemiah's enemies heard that there was no breach left therein, and that's when they started opposing. The devil, more than anything, wants to leave a breach in the walls of salvation protecting the church. He wants to divide us and leave holes where we can get in, where he can get into work, and we need to be very watchful. If we move on to verse 2, back in Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, the enemies of God's work invited Nehemiah down to meet in the plains of Ono. Now, we know Ono is representative of compromise, and the moment we agree to stop working and come down to meet with the enemy, we are putting ourselves in a compromised state. My Bible app has a Strong's Concordance, and one of the dictionaries they use in that is the Brown Driver Briggs Dictionary, and they define Ono as vigorous. I mention Ono being defined as vigorous because this is one of the tactics the devil is using over time on the church. He wants us to back up a little here, cool off a little there, stop praying so much. You don't need to study that often. It's not that necessary. But it's been said before that what we had to do when we first got saved to stay saved is what we have to do until the Lord takes us home. It's the only way to make it. Also notice how God's enemy, and as Brother Stegmeier pointed out in the camp meeting, if you're opposing God's work, that makes you God's enemy. Ask Nehemiah to come down. They weren't willing to come up to where he was to meet. The devil's not going to ask you to keep working for the Lord. He's not going to ask you to keep climbing higher, but instead he'll say, come on down. Come down to the plane of compromise, to the easier plane. He only means you mischief, and we should not be listening to that. And again, that isn't the burden of my message, but I felt like the Lord would have me include it as an example of how the devil knows God's work is God is working to bring forth a great work, and he's going to do everything in his power to get us to come down and compromise. So we know the devil is fighting hard against God's church to try and knock us out of the race, but if we are to be a part of the great things God has in store for us, then we have to press on. That's the burden of my heart tonight, and if I were to title these thoughts, I would have to title them, In Jesus' Name, Press On. In order to make it in this Christian race, we have to press on. Let's break this phrase apart for just one moment. According to Google, because they didn't cite their source, press is defined as move or cause to move into a position of contact with something by exerting continuous physical force. This definition calls for a great continuous physical effort, a push against something with which we will have contact. If you want to be a Christian, you will have to press against the world, against old worldly friends, and against those who want to see you fail, specifically the devil. And you will be in contact with them, but you must push against them if you want to stay saved. They are pushing back. They are pushing us, trying to get us to take it one step back, but we must press on. The word press also comes from the Latin word presser, which means keep pressing. The kind of press that we need to stay in this race is continuous. To stay saved, we have to press and keep on pressing. In your spiritual walk, there is no standing still. Either you're pressing forward or you're sliding back. And we definitely do not want to be sliding back. The word on indicates a continuation of movement. So the phrase press on tells us that we need to make the effort to push against those things trying to push us back and to continue moving forward. Pressing on is the only way we're going to make it as Christians. We cannot relax. We cannot back off or the devil will win. We must press on. I'd like to take just a couple of moments to look at a couple of examples of this in the Bible. If you would turn with me to Mark, the 5th chapter, verse 24 is where we're going to start there. Mark, the 5th chapter, and verse 24 says, And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. Now, I'm a visual learner, so with Brother Decker's permission, I'd like to show just a small demonstration. If the youth that are on the first four rows would come up and stand to this side of me. It's okay, don't be scared. I won't bite you, I promise. And don't let this discourage you from sitting down front. I think that's great. That ought to be enough. Okay, if you guys stand as close to each other as possible. In a huddle, like a group, not a line. Yeah, thanks. Okay. So this is clearly much smaller than the crowds that the woman would have been dealing with. But if you think about it, they're all trying to get to Jesus, and I'm going to go over to this side of them. Now, don't let me through. You're all trying to get to Jesus, who's on the other side of this crowd. You're straining to hear what he says. And now see how hard this is for me to get through here. Thank you, guys. Now imagine that I had an issue of blood. The fluid that runs through our body, that keeps us going, that gives strength to our muscles. Imagine the amount of effort that she would have to put forth. She had to truly press through the crowd because of the urgency of her need. Her urgency propelled her forward and allowed her to get through that crowd. And we need to have a similar urgency with our Christian walk. If you'll turn to me, turn with me to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 18. First Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 18 says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we run as hard as we can and press as hard as we can, we are barely going to make it. And we have to have that great sense of urgency. We have to want this more than anything. And every day I have learned that I have to wake up and say, Lord, whatever happens, I'm going to serve you. I want to make it to heaven. I have to make it." Another example of this is Paul, and he said he had to press in order to make it. If you'll turn with me to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to cut in at verse 13. Philippians 3:13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We're not home yet. The Lord has blessed us with much truth and a great congregation, and we need to be thankful for that, but we have not made it. If we say, "I have enough, I don't need to climb any higher, I'm happy," we're going to fall prey to the spirit of our age. If you'll turn with me to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 14, and that's the start of the letter to the Laodiceans, which we know is the church age in which we're living in. Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." The 17th verse is a great warning to us. It's one of the biggest dangers of our days. We have been so blessed with truth and light and God has given us, but we cannot be satisfied. If we get content with what we have spiritually, if we stop trying to move up higher, move closer up to God, we will cool off. And that is the greatest danger of our day, I believe. We have so much, but I want more. I want more truth. I want more light. The 18th chapter of that verse gives the solution to this problem. It says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." We need to go to God and say, "Thank you for how you've blessed me, but I want more. More truth, more light, more understanding." It's the only way that we're going to keep moving up higher and get closer to God and keep in this Christian race. So anyone who's been walking this Christian way for any amount of time knows that it takes pressing on. An effort must be put forth. But how can we do this? For this, I'd like to mention a phrase said in almost every prayer I've ever heard. And that's the phrase, "In Jesus' name," or "In Jesus' name we ask this." To press on, it takes effort on our part. But without God's help, it would be useless. Psalms 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Without God, we could do nothing, and that is why all our pressing must be done through his power. So why do we say this phrase, "In Jesus' name"? To understand that, we have to know what Jesus' name is. So his first and the most obvious of his names is Jesus, and that's his given name. If you would turn with me to Matthew, the 1st chapter, verse 18. It's a lot harder to flip in my Bible up here than it is down there too. Matthew, the first chapter in verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." My Bible app added a little footnote besides Jesus, saying that its literal translation is Savior. And I'm so thankful that God had the plan to save us, and that he instituted that plan through his son, conceived of the Spirit. Another account of this is in Luke, the first chapter, verse 30. Luke, the first chapter, verse 30 said, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And then Luke 2 and 21 says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, back in Bible times, and even yet today, names have meanings. For example, my name is Lucas. If you look it up, it'll say, go look at Luke for the meaning of your name. And it means bringer of light. My brother's name, he's sitting down here up front, is Evan. And his name means the Lord is gracious. Now, according to Bible scholars, and I did not look into this any further, but 3 or more other Israelites had the same name. I'm not sure if that's true or not. That's just what I found. Jesus' name means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins, we read in Matthew. Thayer is another dictionary that I looked at, and it also defines Jesus as Jehovah is salvation. Jesus' name denotes his desire to have a relationship with man. The literal definition indicates his desire to save man from their sins so that they could have a relationship with him. This is also the name he is called on earth, and the name he was given at birth. And the fact that the Savior chose to come into this world as a child, born of a woman, shows he wanted to relate with us. He wanted to be able to say, I know what you're going through because I was once there too. I know it's happening. I was your age too. If we go to Hebrews 4th chapter, verse 15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So it says he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows where we've been. He's been tempted on all points like as we are, but he did not sin. So the next name used for Jesus in the Bible is Christ. Christ denotes his occupation or his calling. It was not uncommon for people in days gone by to identify you by your occupation, and in fact is where many of our last names come from. For example, my last name is DeVries, and if you look it up, it means roofer, or one who puts on roofs, in Dutch. I just for fun looked up Brother Decker's last name. And Decker has 2 possible origins. If it's of the English origin, it could mean ditch digger. But of German origin, it means a roofer or a thatcher. So, Brother Decker, we might have had ancestors that shared an occupation. But if we can find examples of this in the Bible as well, if you turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" And that's speaking of Joseph. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Joseph was identified as the carpenter. Now, Christ means the anointed one. According to Strong's concordance, It says that anointed, that is the Messiah, an epithet of Jesus. So I had no idea what an epithet was, so I looked it up. An epithet is an adjective or descriptive phrase expressing a quality characteristic. Another example of this in the Bible is in Mark 15 and 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, which is an epithet in this case meaning small or little, according to Strong's Concordance, and of Joseph and Salome. Then Matthew 1 and 16, let's hear it in the Bible where Jesus was called Christ. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And then in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 13 and 17, and none of this is new, but we want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Very good. So Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And that's the question that's most important. Who are we saying that Jesus is? But verse 16 says, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter had the right answer. Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen Messiah. His name denotes why and how we call on his name. It's because of his sacrifice he made for sins on the cross. He is the anointed one of God. We can read that at his conception, he was conceived of the Spirit. And that's in Matthew 1 and 20, if you want to go look that up. And then 1 Timothy 2, 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Because Jesus was Christ, he became the mediator between God and man, the bridge between sinful man and a holy God. He is the reason we can have a relationship with the Lord, and that is another reason we pray in his name. Now, the final name by which someone can be called, and this is the most common today, is by the family name. Now, those in Jesus' hometown thought they had the family name, but they called him by the wrong one. If you would turn with me to Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse number 55. And we were already there, but it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Speaking of Joseph again. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? These people were saying, isn't this Joseph's kid? That's the family name, right? Joseph? And this showed their unbelief in Jesus' divinity and is the reason he could not do a work there. Matthew 13:58 says that. It says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And then Jesus himself confounded the Pharisees, and he asked them whose son the Christ would be. And that's in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verse 41, if you would turn there with me. Matthew 22 and 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David, which is what the prophets had said. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man or dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So what did Jesus mean by this? And I'm going to be honest, when I read it at first, I was very confused because the prophets did say that he would be the son of David. But in this case, Jesus was referring to his divinity. If he was only of David's seed, he would have had an earthly father, We read earlier that Joseph was of the seed of David and not a heavenly one. But since his father was not of the flesh, David could and did call him Lord. Who then is Christ's father? Because it wasn't Joseph, as we read earlier, he was conceived of the Spirit. Well, Matthew 7 and 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." And then the 33rd verse of that same chapter says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." So we know that Jesus' Father is heavenly and not of this earth. Jesus also tells his parents that his Father's business is in the temple. If you go to Luke, the second chapter, verse 46, Luke 2 and 46, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We thought we lost you. We missed you. What were you doing? And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I'd like to take just a moment and focus on that 51st verse. Or the 50th verse and on. It says that they didn't understand what he was saying, and that he had to go back to Nazareth because he was subject unto his parents. So even Jesus had to listen to his parents when they were like, let's go, we're going home. Just wanted to throw that in there. That's extra, it won't cost you anything. So then only one person can fit this description of a heavenly nature or origin, and his business is in the temple, and that is God himself. Go back to Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And God reveals Christ's divinity to Peter, and Jesus confirmed that in verse 17. So then Jesus' full name is Jesus Christ God. And again, this is nothing new. We've all heard this before, but I felt that it does us good to go over it again. The last name God denotes the authority of Christ and the source of his power. Christ is God incarnate, and thus the mediator between God and man. Because he is God, but he came to earth as a man. John 1, verse 9 says, John the first chapter, verse 9, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him." Now, who was the world made by? Go back to Genesis. You'll see that God created the heavens and the earth, and the world knew him not. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh," that's the Word of God, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So then when we call on God in Jesus' name, we do so because we came to know God through Jesus, who was God in the flesh. And I know that's confusing and a lot to wrap our heads around, but if we can get that, I feel like it would be a great help to us. He has the power to save and to keep through his death on the cross and his resurrection, that we might be able to have a relationship with him. He has the authority and the power to save and keep and to grant our requests because he is God. John the 14th chapter, verse 13 says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then John, the 17th chapter, verse 11, says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So here in this John, the 17th chapter, Jesus prays that the Father keep his people through thine own name. Well, what's the name of the Father? That seems like an obvious question. It's God. So he also prays that the disciples be one as we are. So this shows us that Christ and God are the same and yet two distinct persons. So a little example. Back when I was in high school, I had to take different classes, and I was even blessed with an opportunity to get a head start on some college classes. And being completely honest, I will tell you right now, I acted differently when I was in high school orchestra than I was sitting in a college calculus lecture. And that's to be expected. I wasn't being fake, but I was occupying two separate roles, and they required very different actions and behaviors. The way the Trinity works is similar. All three are God, yet they serve three distinct roles, and therefore are considered three distinct persons. So Christ opened a way to go to the Father directly through his death on the cross. When we get saved, we also inherit the family name, which is such a blessing. And in this name, with the Spirit, there is power. John, the first chapter, verse 12, says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We have been adopted into the family of God, and what a blessing that is. We share in the power of God each and every day as he helps us to press on in this Christian walk. Now let's look for a moment what would happen if we pressed on in our own strength. And the only answer to that is fail. Proverbs, the third chapter, verse 5, if you would turn back there with me. Proverbs 3 and 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Now that's a very common scripture, but it's very important. It shows us what would happen if we were to lean on our own. It commands us to lean not unto our own understanding. And that is so important because the moment we start leaning on what we can do, we're gonna fall and we're going to fail. So as I prepare to close out these thoughts, the church is going through a very trying time, and we all can see that. But I believe God is testing us, and if we press on, a prize awaits us. If we go back to Revelation, the third chapter, verse 21, and that's the closing of the letter to the Laodiceans. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now I am in no way qualified to go into all the symbols there, but this is what the Lord gave me. If we overcome, Jesus says we will not just make it to heaven, but we will join Jesus in his throne. In the same manner that Christ overcame the world and joined the Father. So with God's help, we can overcome, just as Christ did, and join him in glory, the exact same way he left this world to be with his Father. Whatever the situation or circumstances, God wants to help you press on. It's true, it's been said before, and it's very true. God wants to see us make it more than we want to make it ourselves. All we have to do is call on his name and ask for his strength, and he'll give us that special kind of grace and the peace that passes understanding. And I can say this because I've witnessed it. As some of you may have noticed, the title I gave these thoughts goes with the lyrics of a song, which I found is often how the Lord brings thoughts to my mind. I'm not sure if they could figure it out. I did ask a group to come and sing this, but the piano player is sick. So if they sing it, they do. If they don't, it is. But I want to read the lyrics to you. Verse 1 says, "When the valley is deep, when the mountain is steep, when the body is weary, when we stumble and fall, When the choices are hard, when we're battered and scarred, when we've spent our resources, when we've given our all. And that's where we need to get. We need to get to the end of ourselves. I've often had to say, Lord, we're at the end of Lucas. It's time for you to step in. And that's where our strength comes from. Verse 2 says, when the tears fall like rain and we feel so much pain, when our friends and our family cannot be what we need, and we know that they cannot always be exactly what we need, we must lift up our eyes, for there's just one who supplies. He's our rock and strong tower. Through his strength, we press on. The chorus says, in Jesus' name, we press on. In Jesus' name, we press on. Dear Lord, with the prize clear before our eyes, we find, and I might add, he gives the strength to press on. I pray I've been an encouragement to you.